The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here tonight to study in the word of God, and we have wrapped up our little side trip that we took into the book of James, James chapter 2, to make sure we had clarity on salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's going to be critical for where we go next as well in our study here in Romans chapter 10. We will begin this evening taking a look at the next section, which is verses 5 through 13 of chapter 10. Before we do any of that, of course, let's make sure that we are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. We will take this time for silent prayer to give us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening and spend this time considering the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that you would help each and every one of us to have a clarity of thinking such that we can grasp what we're reading in your word, what we're learning from your word. Father, it will give us an appreciation for what it is that Paul is trying to communicate to the Jewish people in these chapters of Romans. And it'll give us a better understanding of what the dilemma is for them, the stumbling over the stumbling stone that the people of Israel had at that time and still have to this day. So we ask that you would help us to set aside distractions so that we can have a clear thought with regard to what it is your word tells us. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, the next section I have titled it Salvation for Israel. That's in my outline, verses 5 through 13 of chapter 10. Before we jump in on that, I wanted to just bring something out that was part of a conversation that I had with Brent Goldman this morning over breakfast. And we talked about a number of things, but one of the things that we talked about is this this heartbeat bill that the state of Texas passed. And one of the things about it is it really does fly right in the face of the idea that somehow that's just a matter of some kind of unviable tissue in the womb at that point. And when the baby has a heartbeat, it's pretty hard to deny that there's life, you know, that there's life there. And this is just another example that we see where when the people who want to have or hold a particular position, when science does not agree with their position, they just throw science away. They will argue over and over again, we believe what the scientists say, we believe what the scientists say. But then when the science is able to show that there is a heartbeat inside the womb that's not the mother's heartbeat, they just throw that away and deny that it even exists, right? They don't want to even discuss that. And it's a lot like the whole issue that we have, that we face today with all the transgenderism. Science can show that a person is male or female. And they always want to bring out this, like, these edge cases of where some person's born with both, you know, both sexual organs and all this kind of, forget all that. Let's talk about the 99.999999% of the population that's born either male or female. And science will show that we're either talking about a male or we're talking about a female here, but they will ignore the science when it's not convenient to them. And that is, that's a position that we find more and more in the world today where irrationality is becoming the order of the day. You know, you don't have to be rational about things. This is what I've been told, and this is what I believe, and I don't have to be rational about it. And this whole deal with the heartbeat bill is so powerful because when that baby has a heartbeat, it's hard for anybody without just purely putting the blindfolds over their eyes they cannot deny that there's a life in that womb. But anyway, we'll see what people do. And now back to our Romans study. That was just something we talked about this morning. I wanted to bring that up. Salvation for Israel, verses 5 through 13. And this, I will tell you right up front, and I've talked about it, this has been a very difficult passage for me to work on, and it continues to be. The parts that I haven't gotten to yet are difficult, and so I've been working through this and laboring over it in the strength of the Lord. And so I hope you can at least follow along with what we've done here. The first part of this in the New American Standard says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." Well, we have the phrase "based on" here, and that is ek, which means from or out of. And in the past, what we've done with that formation, you know, from law or out of law is what it says. In the previous section, we translated this as the result of. But I think "based on" actually communicates here, so I'm not going to change it. You could say the righteousness which is the result of law shall live by that righteousness. But "based on" communicates, so I decided not to change the translation. I just wanted to point out that we have a continuation of that construct of ek to namu, from the law. From law or from the law. Now, there's a text question if you're looking on the screen. If you're just listening, you won't be able to see this. But on the screen, if you're looking, you can see there's a text question there. You have those brackets and the word "to" there. That is a article, definite article, which modifies nama, namu in this case. And so this could be translated "based on the law," based on the law. And in reality, that's what it should be, is probably "based on the law" rather than "law." But it's a text question for sure. Now, what we actually see here that's interesting, that's totally been obfuscated by the New American Standard Translation, is this verse actually ends with a quotation from Leviticus 18:5. Not only is that an important point, but I got to use the word obfuscated, which is important. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to bring that up. That's what I meant to bring up. Leviticus 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. All right, so that's actually the phrase that's a quotation of, by which a man may live if he does them, and then it ends with, "I am the Lord." So that little section right there, by which a man may live if he does them, is what's being quoted here in this, hang on a second, in this particular section. Now, you can't even see that the way that it's translated in the New American Standard. But if you pick it apart, you can see the man who practices something shall live by that righteousness. And that's actually their version of the quotation at the end of this. But we lose the fact that there's a quotation from the Old Testament. But we're going to go back and we're going to restore things back to the way it should be. So, and again, this could be translated "based on law," could be translated "based on the law." But let's look at what the translation should look like. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on law," or "based on the law," capital L, "that the man who practices these things shall live by them." That is actually the translation of this verse. That's the way it should be flipped around. And it is a quotation from Leviticus. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on law, that the man who practices these things shall live by them." That's what it should say. And it's important because we don't want to lose the fact that that is an Old Testament quotation. Who is he talking to in these chapters? He's talking to the Jewish people. And he's quoting from the Pentateuch. He's quoting from Leviticus. So we don't want to lose that. We don't want to get that thrown away so we can't tell that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. But the idea is if concerning or about the righteousness which is based on law, the man who practices these things shall live by them. But, and this is one of the places where I sat and struggled for a long time, and I'm going to kind of tell you why. This verse says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows." The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. As we saw before, to get to the easy part, as we saw in 4 and verse 5, the phrase based on is ek. It means from or out of, and we're going to leave it translated based on here as well. But again, we have that formation which we've had previously in this book on the idea of something based on or the result of law, something that's based on or the result of faith. All of these things have been in this previous section. I'm leaving it translated based on because I believe it does communicate. But this is the same pattern Paul has been using throughout this section. But now, my struggle comes in the area that follows. The first thing I want you to notice, though, is in verse 5, it said it was graphe. Moses writes. Moses writes. Let me go back up here and we'll take a look at just the final translation we have. For Moses writes. That's graphe. Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on law. And then there's the quotation from Leviticus. Now we have this. Instead of graphe, which means writes, here we have lege, which means speaks. And I don't think that was an accident. I think that was done on purpose. And I'll explain why here in just a minute. The change, as I said, is very important. I think it's key to understanding what Paul is trying to emphasize. He's putting an emphasis here by doing that change of verbs. And it's very important to understanding this section. Now, the thing that bothers me that I spent forever looking at is that the subject of this sentence is the righteousness based on faith. Paul is saying in this sentence, the righteousness based on faith speaks. That bothered me. Because what follows are quotations from the book of Deuteronomy, which who wrote that? Moses did, right? Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. Some people would try to deny that, but he wrote the Pentateuch, and so he wrote the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses is actually the one who spoke these things when he wrote the Pentateuch, right? So I sat here. This is where I got stuck. I was like, this doesn't make any sense. And part of the reason I struggle with it, I'm taking you through my pain. Part of the reason I struggle with it is that verb lege that you see highlighted on the screen, L-E-G-E-I, lege. That verb is a third person singular. It could be it speaks. Or it could be that he speaks, right? So this could have been, and this is where I tried to understand it. Is this verse actually saying, but he says, that is in Moses, right? But he says of the righteousness based on faith. And that would make this phrase, the righteousness based on faith, that would make this some kind of text question where it's not actually a nominative like it is here. It would have to be a genitive. But I looked at all the different critical apparatus. There's no text question here. This is in every single document that we have, this is in the nominative. So what Paul is actually saying here is that the righteousness based on faith speaks. And I sat there and banged my head against the wall on this. And it's like, why would Paul switch to that and then quote Deuteronomy, because it's Moses that wrote those things. And that's where my struggle was. And I brought it up on yesterday at lunch. I was meeting with Pastor Bob Bolander from Austin Bible Church. And I said, I don't understand this. This is driving me nuts. And he said, and he actually taught the book of Romans. He said, well, it looks to me like what Paul is doing, he's trying to say that Moses wrote this. We also know that Moses wrote that, right? He wrote both of them. He wrote what's in verse 5 and he wrote what's in verse 6. But what he's saying is this still speaks today. So Moses wrote them, but this actually still speaks today. Moses wrote about righteousness based on the law, and he wrote about righteousness that's based on faith. Moses wrote about both of those. But it still speaks to this day. The righteousness which is based on faith, right? Because what was the last verse that we saw? What was the last verse that we saw in Romans 10 right before this section? If I could type. Christ is the end of the law, or actually, as we saw, it actually should be translated, the law, the end of the law is Christ. So in other words, we're not under that anymore, right? The end of the law is Christ. So what Paul is trying to say in this section is, you know what? But the righteousness which is based on faith, which is what he just said right there. He said the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes, right? So that is righteousness on the basis of faith. So the righteousness based on faith continues to speak today as follows. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy. And we're going to see how this all comes together. As soon as I understood that, then I started looking at this whole thing and it started making sense to me. It started coming together. But it just seems odd to me that Paul would switch to that. But he did. And that's what I'm saying in this point here. Paul uses this interesting sentence construction to emphasize Moses wrote about righteousness based upon faith. He didn't just write about righteousness based on the law. He wrote about righteousness which is based on faith. But that message still speaks to believers today who no longer live under the Mosaic law. We don't live under the Mosaic law anymore. But the righteousness based on faith, which Moses actually wrote about, it still speaks to us today. Now, and then Paul does some really, this is another part of the hard part about this passage. That's not the only thing I was struggling with. I got stuck on that, but I was also looking at the rest of this. Paul uses these quotations from Deuteronomy in a way that does not fit the passage, but he does so on purpose. He's doing something here. The next part says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then there's a parenthesis, that is, to bring Christ down. So first of all, there's two different quotations here. The rest of the quotations that we see in these verses are from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, which we'll go take a look at here in just a minute. But Paul actually begins with a quotation from Deuteronomy 9:4. Do not say in your heart. So let's go take a look at these things. That's why I say this is a challenging section. Deuteronomy 9:4 says, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out from before you because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord. In other words, what Moses is writing here in Deuteronomy is don't get on your high horse and think that it's because you're so awesome that God has given you this land. Don't think that for a minute. These people are wicked and he's driving them out because he's going to establish his own people in this land. But he starts that out by saying, do not say in your heart. And Paul quotes that here. Now, but if we go to the next section, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Let me go back around. If we go to the next section, which is Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, look at how it starts. Well, let's back up to verse 11, because verse 11 gives us the context. We're going to be looking at that anyway. Let's read 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say. So it's implicit when Moses writes that. It is not in heaven that you should say. He's telling them, don't say these things. These are things that you shouldn't be saying. You shouldn't say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say. In other words, he's still saying you shouldn't be saying these things. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. But Paul is going to quote these things. He's going to quote these things in a whole different way and use them for a whole different line of thinking. But he starts out, even though this verse does not say, you know, do not say in your heart. If you look at verse 12 and verse 13, the way they start, it is obvious that you're not supposed to be saying these things. This is something you're not supposed to say. So Paul quotes Deuteronomy 9:4, do not say in your heart. He's capturing the essence of Deuteronomy 30:12, for that matter, and 30:13. I didn't put that in the point, but 30:12 and 30:13 in doing this. So it's unusual for him to do that. It's unusual for him to do this sort of thing. We saw previously where he did some quotes from Isaiah and from Hosea where he actually picked those quotes out and he did them in reverse order and those sorts of things where he's doing some unusual quotations. But in this case, he actually puts it all together in one verse, and that's kind of unusual for Paul to do, but he did it and captured the essence of the passage anyway. And then he quotes a portion of Deuteronomy 30:12. Who will ascend into heaven? Now, in the context of Deuteronomy 30:12, it had to do with the commandment, right? It had to do with the commandment Moses was giving. Who will ascend into heaven to get the commandment and bring it back down so that we'll be able to hear it, right? That was what Moses was saying. Don't say that. But he's turning it into something else. Who will ascend into heaven? But he uses this quotation here in this particular passage to refer to Christ, who's ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. See, at first when I read this, by the way, when I first read this, I thought that he was talking about going and getting him and bring him down for the first advent. Has nothing to do with that. What he's talking about is Christ is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Who's going to go up there and get and ascend into heaven to bring him down? Why? Who's going to do that? And in doing so, he's highlighting the fact that he is right there right now. And that's important, right? Because what does it mean that he's right there right now? Not only does it mean, it means a lot of things, by the way, but I want you to think from a Jewish mindset. If Jesus Christ, I'm talking about, we're talking about the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. If he is right now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, then does that mean that he is, in fact, the one who was the Messiah? Is he really the Christ? It does. Does it also mean that he is, I don't think about this for a second, does that also mean that he is over us, over all? Is he is Lord? Right? Remember, we just had a passage that talked about the fact that his enemies would be made a footstool, right? So does that mean that he is Lord? Think about it from a Jewish mindset. Jewish people, they absolutely accept the fact that they're the Lord God, right? Yahweh, Elohim. Absolutely. But they don't make the connection that Jesus is Lord. But when you think about the fact that Christ is in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, that means that he is, in fact, Yahweh. Hebrews 8:1, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He goes on from there talking about a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. But he's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's talking about the right hand of the Father. And he's right there. That's where he is right now. So do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Christ is in heaven right now. He is ascended. You're not going to ascend into heaven to bring him down. You don't need to bring him down so you can believe in him, do you? That's where Paul is going with this. Because Moses was saying, you don't have to go into heaven and somehow bring the commandment down. You know the commandment. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. You know it. You just need to obey it. You need to observe it. You don't have to bring Christ down to know that he is Christ. He's there. He's in heaven right now. So Paul is taking a passage that was talking about a Mosaic commandment, and he's applying it to Christ, saying, you don't need to bring him down to believe in him. They didn't need to bring the commandment down. We don't need to bring Christ down either. He's not equating Christ with the commandment, by the way. I don't want you to get that idea that he's making an equivalency here. He's just simply using these verses here to demonstrate a New Testament application. That was talking about a commandment of Moses. But instead, now what he's talking about is Jesus Christ himself. And he's trying to communicate something to the Jewish people who should have known these passages. They should have been familiar with these passages. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, interestingly, now he loosely quotes a portion of Deuteronomy 30:13. Who will descend into the abyss? What did it say in Deuteronomy 30:13? It said, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us? And make us hear it so that we may observe it, right? That we may observe it. So instead of saying, who will cross the sea? And by the way, I went to the Septuagint. The Septuagint doesn't have this as the quotation either. It doesn't say descend into the abyss. It says cross the sea. But he is still talking from that passage. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. And the best that I can understand the why he used a variant of this is because the abyss was often associated with bodies of water. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 33. Then they sailed into the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out of the unto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now watch what happens in this passage. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the bank, down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now when the herdsmen saw that what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and out in the country. But here's the point. They were begging him not to have them go into the abyss, and yet they ended up going into these swine, and they went in the lake and were drowned. And the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what they didn't want to happen. The idea of the abyss and the water, that's often associated. So in this case, in this particular case, the verse actually talks about the sea. And he uses this language of descending into the abyss, and it's like the equivalent of the sea. But where was Christ when he needed to be resurrected? Where did Jesus go before he was resurrected? Where did he go? Well, he went down into what was referred to as an abyss, because who was in the abyss? That's where he made the victorious proclamation. You remember when we studied 1 and 2 Peter? He went down and made the victorious proclamation down in the abyss. And he proclaimed to the captives down there. And by the way, these are not the ones that he took to heaven. In the abyss, the captives that were in the abyss, those were primarily the fallen angels who'd been thrown in the abyss because of what they did back in the time of Noah, what they had done in terms of creating the Nephilim when they had sex with human women and created the Nephilim. Because if you go back and look at the passage in 1 Peter, it talks about that's what was going on, and that's why he went down there. So he went into the abyss for that. So in order to bring him back up out of the abyss, that's what Paul's talking about here. Bring him back up out of the abyss, to bring him up from the dead. So it was a victorious proclamation. It absolutely was. And the way I taught it when I taught it out of 1 Peter was, they don't have cable TV down in the abyss, and so those fallen angels were probably still hoping there would be victory for them, but then Jesus went down and told them, you've been defeated. Yeah, he told them they'd been defeated. As we saw before, in its original context, this question had to do with the commandment of Moses. But he's making another New Testament application here. He's using this quotation to refer to Christ who has been resurrected from the dead. And this gave me an opportunity to read this 1 Corinthians 15 passage because I just love it so much. I got to admit, this is a little bit selfish on my part. I just love the way Paul thinks and argues this in this whole section in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" By the way, this is going to be important for our passage here. This is important for our passage here. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." So now he's making an argument based on an incorrect presumption, right? He's starting out with a bad premise here. If there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we were even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So he's making this whole argument based on a false premise. I love the way he goes through this. Then in verse 16 he says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." He said it was vain. Now he says it's worthless. "You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But then he goes back and makes sure everybody's clear what the truth is. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, which is talking about those who have died, right? Those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. So he has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So he has been raised. There's no argument about that from Paul's perspective. He presents the other side of it, but if Christ hasn't been raised, then we're all a bunch of fools. What we're believing in is foolishness, but he has been raised. So he's talking about now descending into the abyss to bring him up. That's the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. First of all, the phrase, but what does it say? This actually refers back to verse 6 where it's the righteousness based on faith. It's speaking. It's saying. The righteousness based on faith is saying this. What does the righteousness based on faith say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. He's quoting the beginning of Deuteronomy 30:14. Now this is actually an accurate quotation, but the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart. So that's a very, very, very accurate quotation from the Septuagint there. Of course, the people of Israel knew the commandment of Moses, and they merely had to respond with faith. That was the whole argument that Moses was making in that passage. He's telling them, I've given you the commandment. You know the commandment. You don't have to go look for it. You don't have to somehow find what the commandment is. The commandment, you know. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. So then you just simply have to respond with faith. That's all that's required. That you may observe it is what he says in Deuteronomy 30:14. So likewise, what Paul is arguing here, likewise, the gospel testimony regarding Christ's resurrection and ascension are understood and one must respond with faith. Because that's what he's highlighted is the ascension of Christ. Well, he saw this ascension as well, right? Because he's seated at the right hand. But he's highlighted the ascension. And interestingly, he does it in reverse order, right? Think about it for a second. He does it in reverse order because he did the ascension first and the resurrection second. But why did he do that? He did that because he was using that passage from Deuteronomy that had those things in that order, right? Ascending into heaven first and then going out and crossing the sea. So he took it in that same order in his argument. He used the same order. And so he highlighted the ascension of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ. But it's absolutely true. These guys do not need to go find the evidence, find the testimony. They don't need to go to heaven to find Christ in order to know this. They don't need to go into the abyss to find Christ in order to know this. It's there. They've heard the gospel. They know the truth. And he's going to get to that in the next section after this, by the way. How are they going to know these things if no one is there to give them the testimony? But he's telling them, look, he's making the equivalency, if you will, from what that was regarding the commandment to the gospel message about Jesus Christ today. You have the message. You've got the truth. The word is near. You simply need to respond with faith. And remember that he's talking to the Jewish people. This is important in this section. He's talking to the Jewish people. And that he makes it very clear here, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. So that word that he's talking about here, which in that passage, by the way, the word was talking about the commandment, right? In the Deuteronomy passage, the word was talking about the commandment of God. Now, Paul makes it clear, the word he's talking about is the word of faith which we're preaching. Interestingly, verse 8 has the exact same construction as verses 6 and 7 in the Greek. So this should be another parenthetical. This is the end of the sentence. The Greek has a period there. They put a comma, but this is actually the end of the sentence. So we're going to change it to that. It's a parenthetical. Remember, we had the two parentheticals previously. In verse 6 and verse 7, we had a parenthesis. We have the same thing here. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. As I said before, in the original context, the word was referring to the commandment of Moses. But he's pointing out now, it is actually now talking about the word of faith regarding the gospel message. And again, Moses' message concerning faith still rings true today. He's just making a new application for it. Because Moses was telling them, the commandment's been given to you. Now you simply need to believe and observe it, right? That's what you need to do. You need to believe it. You need to observe it. He said in your mouth and in your heart, which is going to become important later when we get to the next few verses. But he's making a New Testament application because he's talking about Moses taught the people of Israel about the need for faith regarding the commandment of God. And now that still rings true today. But now it's regarding the word of faith, which has to do with the gospel message. This is one I wanted to touch on in terms of the Greek. The word preaching is from keruso. Keruso actually means to announce or to proclaim. I think probably in this context, proclaiming is a better way to put it, because I tend to think of preaching. Well, that's an interesting discussion anyway. But preaching typically is what a pastor would do to a flock. Right. It's something a pastor is doing to a flock of people who are already believers, preaching. The gospel is something we proclaim. Right. The gospel is a message that we proclaim. So I think proclaiming actually fits better. And so I changed it to that. That is the word of faith, which we are proclaiming. So that's how I tend to look at it. If there's times, you know, from the pulpit up here where I'm teaching, there's times where I get into more of a preaching type thing, and the only distinction really being that in the preaching context we get into more specifics in terms of application, maybe even examples of application, things of that nature. But that's something a pastor does with his congregation. It's not really what we do when we're evangelizing. And so I think proclaiming speaks better here, because that's what Paul's talking about. The word of faith, he's talking about the gospel. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, this is where we're going to probably end tonight, but we're going to talk about this. First of all, remember that last one was the end of a sentence, and then now this verse starts with the word hati, which is translated that. It can also mean because. It can be causal in nature. And I think because fits better here since it's the beginning of a new sentence. But in reality, it doesn't change the meaning of this one way or the other. But I think in order to translate it in a consistent way, I think it makes more sense to say because. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, and by the way, we're going to talk more about this whole thing right here when we get to the principles. I'm just touching on some things as we go through the verses here. The word if we have here is a third class conditional. Maybe yes, maybe no. And what Paul is saying here is, and he certainly knows it with the Jewish people. Right. Not everybody who hears the proclamation of the word of faith or the gospel will be saved. I mean, that's just the fact. I mean, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to hear the gospel and many are not going to be saved. So he's making that clear by using the third class conditional here. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. You have the word of faith. He just got through saying you have it near you. But you might not believe it. You might not. The phrase Jesus is Lord is literally Jesus is Lord. It's actually just these two words put together in apposition, kurion yesun. Can you see that at the end of that? Kurion yesun. And that is simply two words in apposition. And when you do that in the Greek, it should be translated as is Lord. And it's going to be important. I think it's important. It's critical to this passage to translate it that way. As Lord does communicate it, but I think is Lord is more important to the Jewish people. And we'll see that why that is in just a minute. I added the word that simply to make it kind of flow a little bit better. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. So I think you'll see as we go through this that it's critical that it be translated that way, because that is something they missed. So this is a message firmly directed at the Jewish people. People will turn to this passage and they will take it out of context and they will say, well, see, you may have believed in your heart, but if you don't confess it with your mouth, then you're not really saved. And there's a verse coming up after this that they use for that argument as well. But this whole thing is directed at the Jewish people. And we'll see why that is when we get to the principles. This is directed firmly at the Jewish people. This is important right here. The word kurios, or which is kurion in this context, but it's the word Lord is from kurios. That was widely accepted at the time as the Greek translation for the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, YHWH, the Yahweh. So when he's saying this to the Jewish people, what is he saying? He's saying you need to confess that you're with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh. That's what he's saying to them. So let me let that sink in. That is where they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They will say maybe that Jesus was a real man. They will say, they will even maybe say that Jesus was a prophet. But the people that practice Judaism today would never say that Jesus is Yahweh. They would not say that. It's quite clear. It is quite clear. But they would not say that, right? They would not say that. So he's saying to the Jewish people, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, and that is a powerful thing that he was saying to the Jewish people. Powerful. You need to say that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. And this is not, he's not saying in the Old Testament, if you remember, if you've studied much in the Old Testament and the Hebrew words, he's not saying Jesus is Adonai. Adonai is the idea of a master or a leader, that kind of thing. He's saying Yahweh. He's talking about the Tetragrammaton. He's saying Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord, right? That's what he's emphasizing here. That's why I say if you have the word as there, I don't think it's as powerful. Because is what Paul was saying. Jesus is Yahweh, right? That's what he was trying to get the people to acknowledge, is that Jesus is Yahweh. So just as the commandment of Moses was to be in their mouths, the gospel truth that Jesus Christ is Yahweh must now be in their mouths. Now, again, I want you to remember something. We're going to look at it more in the principles. This idea of confessing it with your mouth is something that's being stipulated for the Jewish people. Because, as we're going to see when we look at the principles, we're going to see, they were commanded in the Old Testament scriptures under the Mosaic law, they were commanded to proclaim the name of Yahweh, proclaim that God is one, and so on and so forth, right? They were commanded to make all these proclamations, public proclamations. And what Paul is now telling them is, you know what? You need to make a different public proclamation. You need to make, you were told to make those proclamations. You need to make a public proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Now, he's not denying that salvation is on the basis of faith alone and Christ alone. He's giving a particular message to the Jewish people, which is going to harken back to what they know about what they were supposed to do under law, proclaiming the Lord, that they were now supposed to do the same kind of proclamation, confession, if you will. And by the way, the word confess here is just homologeo. I don't know if you can see that. It's the exact same word. I didn't really bring that out because it's obvious when it says confess with your mouth, we're talking about a public proclamation. We're talking about spoken. They need to make a different proclamation now. They need to make a proclamation that Jesus is Yahweh. That's what he's telling the Jewish people. That's why I say you have to understand that this is a message specific to the Jewish people. It's not supposed to be used as a general idea of salvation, because how many times does Paul make it clear that it's faith alone and Christ alone? This is for the Jewish people. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved, right? So, the Jewish people had clearly stumbled over the stumbling stone by not recognizing that Jesus is Yahweh, but also, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, the Corinthian church was an interesting church, because originally when the church was formed, it was predominantly Gentiles, but there were Jews in the Corinthian church. And many of them had influenced people with the idea of resurrection not being, you know, bodily resurrection not being real. Many of them also denied bodily resurrection, which is critical in attesting to him as the Savior. Think about it, him being resurrected, if he was not resurrected, then he was a liar. That's what Paul was just saying in 1 Corinthians 15. If he wasn't actually resurrected from the tomb, then he lied to us, because he said he was going to be raised again on the third day. And if he lied to us about that, what else did he lie to us about? You know, so what can I believe about Jesus? Well, the fact of the matter is, he was raised on the third day. So he didn't lie to us, and so we can believe what he said. That whole thing of being raised is critical in terms of attesting to him as the Son of God, as the Savior. And again, same thing, just as the commandment of Moses was to be in their hearts, right? The commandment of Moses was to be into their mouths and in their hearts. The gospel truth that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day must now also be in their hearts, right? They need to believe in their heart. They need to believe this in their heart. And then in this final declaration, you will be saved. So that is contingent upon the Jewish people recognizing these essential truths of the gospel and believing, right? So remember, it was a third class conditional. Maybe yes, maybe no. So if they actually recognize these essential truths of the gospel and they believe in Jesus Christ, then they will be saved. And again, Paul is not questioning faith alone in Christ alone. He is addressing some issues which are pertinent to the Jewish people specifically. Because salvation is and always has been based upon faith alone in Christ alone. And I have a note here. See the footnote by Lewis Berry Chafer from his book on grace. We're going to do that next time. We're going to go ahead and stop at this point, and we're going to come back and we're going to look at this next time, because I want to do it when we have a few more people here on Sunday morning. I want to look at this footnote from Lewis Berry Chafer, which I sent out in the email tonight. You can go ahead and look at that. I put the PDF of this in the email tonight. It is a famous footnote, by the way, a very famous footnote, because he addressed this whole issue and touched on a lot of different things, including the message in this particular passage and so on. But that Paul is, again, you got to remember who he's talking to. You got to remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Jewish people, and he's given them some particular issues. But he's really telling them they need to believe in Jesus Christ. You know, the proclamation that they need to make about him as being Lord, that's because of the rejection that they had, right? They were told to proclaim the Lord, and now they need to proclaim Jesus is Lord, because they need to realize that he is, in fact, Yahweh, and he is the Messiah. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop right there, and we will come back on Sunday morning and pick it up from here, and that'll give me some more time to work on some of the difficult passages anyway. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we had today to look at these passages. They are difficult. I pray that I was able to communicate these things in a way that gives some clarity and help me to continue to work my way through this passage so that I can teach it with clarity, because I want this congregation to be able to understand this passage where Paul is dealing with the Jewish people. And there are some specific things that are mentioned here regarding the Jewish people. And it doesn't in any way change the message of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul certainly taught that more than anyone. But he is telling his Jewish brethren some specific things here that they need to understand. They need to understand how they stumbled over the stumbling stone, how they missed the mark, and they need to realize who Jesus really is. And he's hitting them hard in this passage with this message. So, Father, I pray you'll give me the ability to work my way further through this passage. And again, as I said, to communicate it so that the congregation will be blessed by it. Father, I thank you for the time we had tonight. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.